may even have one up here. Appreciate that. I normally don't need water. My wife tried to give me some right before I came up here. So we're before Passover. It's getting close, before the days of unleavened bread. And the feast, the Passover, begins the annual plan that God has, as spelled out through his holy days. This Passover is a critical step in that plan for salvation for all humanity. It was instituted by God as part of saving ancient Israel during the time of their exodus from Egypt. As you know, they saved ancient Israel through their firstborn. The firstborn would have died had it not been for the Passover and the blood upon the lintel and the doorpost. And it was their first step in the journey to the promised land. And as New Testament Christians, Passover should remind us that we are in many ways just like Israel of old. We're on a journey that begins with us coming out of spiritual Egypt, coming through the Passover, kind of pictured by our baptism, and going towards the promised land, the kingdom of God. You know, this world, though, is confused about God's holy days and whether they need to be kept or not and what their meanings are. And they're also confused about the Passover, how to keep the Passover, what it means, various other things. And that's what I'd like to go through today. Some questions that you might have and people in the world might have concerning Passover. Because many different churches believe in many different things and many different ways of keeping it. So the title of my sermon today is Passover Questions Answered. Passover Questions Answered. And I'd like to go through several kind of questions about Passover. The first question about Passover is, what do we call it? Is it communion? Is it Eucharist? Is it the Passover? Or is it the Lord's Supper? Now, you may not think that this is an important thing, but it's incredibly important to understand its true name and its true meaning. You know, believe it or not, there's a difference between all of these. And only one of them is correct when we talk about the Passover that Jesus Christ kept on this earth. You know, those of you who might have raised your kids in the 80s, and maybe some of you who have kids now, might have let your kids watch Sesame Street. Sesame Street, you know, Big Bird and Grover and the Cookie Monster and Oscar the Grouch. Well, one of the things they did on this program was to help teach children about differences and sameness. And what they would do is they had this song and they'd put up four items on the screen and they'd say, three of these are alike, but one is different. Which one is different? And then they'd sing this little song that you had to figure it out. And the little song played in the background while the child's supposed to figure out, well, which one's different of these four? And the song goes like this, a little piece of it does. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the others by the time I finish my song? And then what they might put up there is three fruits, an apple, an orange, and a pear, and then they might put a car up there. And of course they would say, well, the car doesn't fit. Well, when I say communion, Eucharist, Passover, and the Lord's Supper, which one doesn't fit? Well, it's Passover, because none of the rest are in the Bible the way modern Christianity would want us to think it is. Passover is the only true biblical feast or time in the Bible. All the rest of these receive their meanings from other places or don't really represent Passover itself. Let's go to Luke 22, because Passover is biblical, whereas the modern usage of the other three really is not biblical in the manner which they are kept today. Luke 22, we'll begin in verse 19. We'll read verse 19 and 20. When Jesus came to the New Testament, or gave the New Testament Passover to the disciples, it was after supper. Supper had ended. And it included the symbols of the bread and the wine. And then John adds the foot washing ceremony to it, which aren't recounted in the other writings about it. Luke 22, verse 19 says, "He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" This was representing a new covenant, something new. It wasn't representing the old Passover. He was instituting something new. He made it very clear on that night after Passover, or after the meal, that he was instituting and establishing a new ceremony of Passover that was supposed to be kept and practiced by his followers after that evening. So what do we call that ceremony? Is it communion? Is it Eucharist? Is it the Lord's Supper? Or is it Passover? As we said, Passover is the only right answer. You won't find the other terms in the Bible used to mean the Passover event. Now, they mean various things around the Passover, and we'll get to those. But Christ didn't call it the Lord's Supper. He didn't call it the Eucharist. He didn't call it communion. He called it the Passover. If we drop down to verse 15, we see that he himself calls it the Passover. Verse 15, it says, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He didn't say this communion or this Eucharist or this Last Supper even. He didn't say that. Even up in verse 8, when he tells Peter and John to prepare for this Passover, he says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Christ used the term Passover. So Jesus referred to what was happening that night as the Passover. And it wasn't just Christ who called it that. Some of the apostles used that same term, the Passover. If we go to 1 Corinthians 5:7, we see no indication that the term Passover is changed into one of these other terms. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Get rid of the old yeast," or the old leavening, "so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Again, referring to Passover here. Many years after Christ's death, Paul refers to it as the Passover lamb, referring back to what occurred on Passover. You know, it's interesting, in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul's correcting the Corinthians for how they were handling the Passover, what they were doing on that night, how they were keeping it. We go down to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. We read what Paul writes to them. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk." Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." You know, this is the only place that the words Lord's Supper appears, is right here. And Paul is actually speaking against how they're doing this. He's not treating it as a good thing. He's saying that, hey, you're coming together and you're eating these suppers and people are even getting drunk at it. Well, that's wrong. Paul chastises them for how they were treating that. But he then goes on to explain that this was not a common meal. The Passover was not a common meal, but was a solemn observance focused on the death of Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 23 through 29 when it talks about the ceremony. You know, Paul was not using this Lord's Supper as a title for that Passover. He was actually highlighting the fact that was what was going on while they were eating this meal was wrong and ungodly. It was not a Lord's Supper. It was not a supper that the Lord would be happy with. You know, those words Lord's Supper here actually comes from the Greek expression that literally means a lordly meal. In other words, something that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would be happy to be at. That's what that actually means. And Paul is saying it wasn't a lordly meal. It wasn't a meal that Jesus Christ would want to be at and eating. It wasn't a Christian meal. It wasn't lordly. It wasn't of Christ. It wasn't a lordly meal. It was a carnal meal. And that's the only reference to the Lord's Supper. Christ or Paul wasn't renaming the Passover. He was basically saying, hey, that supper you guys are doing, do it at home. That's not why we're here. We're here to eat the bread and drink the wine. And we see this if we go down to verse 33 here. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, now this is talking of the Passover ceremony, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And we know this is talking about the Passover service because then he continues on, verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, if you want a meal, let him eat at home. Don't have this Lord's Supper. Eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So Jesus did not institute a Lord's Supper to replace the Passover. The Passover were the symbols that he instituted of the bread and wine. Now many Jews eat a meal as part of their Passover. And that's what these people in the Corinthian church were doing, as they were kind of following that example. But Paul kind of separates the two and says, look, do that at home. Eat the Passover here with one and take of the bread and take of the wine. So you know it's not the Lord's Supper. Now what about communion or the Eucharist? You know, in Catholicism, the observance is called Holy Communion. That's what the Passover service is called. And the actual sacrament or the ceremony is called the Eucharist. And these titles are taken from two words connected with biblical accounts of the Passover. So these two words, communion and the Eucharist, are part of the ceremony, but we'll see that they don't replace the name of the ceremony. If we go to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, we see the words communion here. 1 Corinthians verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. It says, 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul is describing this wine and this bread as a means by which we are in communion with Jesus Christ and communion with the body of Christ, with each other. Paul didn't change the name of the ceremony here. We see he called it Passover. But he's saying part of this Passover should be us being brought in communion, togetherness, fellowship with Christ and with our fellow brethren. The Greek word communion is used in many other places in the New Testament. This isn't the only place this is used. When you see fellowship, you see various other words talking about people coming together and being close. It's talking about communion. But it's in all kinds of different circumstances. It's not talking specifically about the Passover. But this does show us, these scriptures do show us, though, that we are, if at all possible, we should be partaking of one bread, which is the body, in one cup, showing that we are in communion, togetherness. So what about the Eucharist? What about that term Eucharist? Let's go to Luke 22, verses 17 through 19, because we see the word Eucharist here. This word Eucharist is derived from the Greek word eucharista, meaning thankfulness. Thankfulness. Being thankful. When Christ used the words here, he's giving thanks to the Father for the bread and wine. Luke 22, verse 17. Then he took the cup. This is Jesus Christ at that last Passover on earth. And gave thanks, that's that word Eucharist, gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, that's that word that Eucharist comes from, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this word where Eucharist comes from is actually just the word thanks. Jesus Christ was giving thanks to God the Father for what those symbols were, the bread and the wine, what those symbols were. But it was thanking God for those. This word, again, is found in many different places in the Bible, not specifically talking about the Passover. You know, one of the issues is that when we use these other terms, communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, when we use that words, we begin to cloud the actual meaning of Passover. And that's what Satan wants to happen. He wants the memory of the Passover in Exodus to be kind of put in the background. He wants the memory of Jesus Christ's Passover on this earth to be put in the background. Those are Jewish things he wants us to think. So therefore he changes the words from Passover to communion to Eucharist to the Lord's Supper, removing that reference back to the Passover and to the holy days. If he can separate the term Passover from this event, the name, and call it something else, then we don't even think about going to Leviticus 23 and the holy days that God set up. There's no connection between them, really. And that's what Satan wanted to have happen. The early churches began with the truth and slowly began bringing in other terms to do away with the connection back to these holy days. So there is only one way to refer to that event, and that's the word Passover. And the Lord's Supper can't be interchangeably used for it, because the Lord's Supper is actually something that Paul told us to keep at home. It's different. Okay, a second Passover question is, what was in the cup? What was in the cup that Christ drank and the apostles, the disciples drank? You know, the substances in the cup or the glass at Passover differ depending upon what denomination you are in, what church you are in. Some denominations use wine, some use grape juice. In fact, my wife and I were watching a show just recently, a TV program just recently, and one of the contentions in the family was whether you were supposed to take grape juice or wine at the Lord's Supper. That was a contention within the family. So which is right? Can we use grape juice for Passover? Should we use wine for it? You know, quite a few years ago, I went to Ghana, Africa with a friend, and we visited some church members and some churches of a group that came, joined themselves with United. And they had virtually every single belief that we had, except one. They believed that you should use grape juice at Passover. And this became such a contention that eventually a significant number of people left God's church because they felt you could not drink any wine and you definitely wouldn't drink it at Passover. They split over that. But when we look at the scripture, it shows us that wine and only wine should be used during the ceremony. You know, that's one thing that the Catholic Church actually has right, and the Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox and the like. They believe that they only can use wine made from grapes. And that's what we believe too. That's what the Bible seems to indicate. But many Protestant churches believe that you can use grape juice or you must use grape juice during the ceremony. But you know, that's a fairly recent change. Fairly recent. Let me read something from Wikipedia about this, and this is backed up in various other places concerning this. But it says this: while some Christians consider the use of wine from the grape as essential for the validity of the sacrament, many Protestants also allow or require pasteurized grape juice as a substitute. Wine was used in the Eucharist rites by all Protestant groups until an alternative arose in the late 19th century, the 1800s, when this change basically came to place. Methodist dentist and prohibitionist Thomas Welch. Welch's grape juice? He applied a new pasteurization technique to stop the natural fermentation process of grape juice. Some Christians who were part of the growing temperance movement of abstinence from alcohol pressed for a switch from wine to grape juice, and the substitution spread quickly over much of the United States as well as to other countries to a lesser degree. There remains an ongoing debate between some American Protestant denominations as to whether wine can and should be used for the Eucharist. End of quote. So this really didn't start until around the 1800s, this controversy, and when grape juice came in to many churches. But let's go ahead and see what the Bible says. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we'll read verses 26 through 29. We'll see what Jesus Christ, what he drank, what was in his cup that night. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it, new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now he says he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine. Now some people will say that's grapes. Just the fruit of the vine is grapes, pressed grapes. But we actually have an interesting comment that we find in the book, in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, where he writes this. And remember, this is only about less than 40 years after Christ's death. He says, God bestows the fruit of the vine. This is the same phrase as what is used in Matthew 26, verse 29. God bestows the fruit of the vine upon men for good, which wine is poured out to him. So it connects wine, the word for wine, and fruit of the vine, and is the pledge of fidelity and mutual confidence among men, and puts an end to their quarrels, takes away passion and grief out of their mind, out of the minds of them that use it, and makes them cheerful. Grape juice doesn't really make you cheerful. I mean, you might enjoy the taste, you might enjoy various things, but we would associate this with wine, something that makes us happier. And that's Josephus around 70 AD, and he links that word fruit of the vine with wine, not with grape juice. Not with grape juice. It was something that made people cheerful, make them get along. This whole issue of the grape juice, really before the 1800s, was moot. Because prior to the 1800s, when that whole pasteurization process came into being, it was nearly impossible to keep grape juice for very long without it fermenting. It's very hard to do that. Grape juice by itself will naturally ferment just from the yeast in the air. If left uncovered, even if it's enclosed, there's typically enough yeast in it to make it ferment. I actually have a rather humorous story I'll tell on myself about this, that I know that grape juice will make wine if you're not careful. When I was out in Pasadena, California at college on the Sabbath, I was at a Christian university college, on the Sabbath we would help volunteer to prepare meals for students, other students. And after you cleaned up from breakfast, they would have all the juice left in the juice machines and they would let us take it home. So I went ahead and poured a big gallon jug, plastic jug full of the grape juice that was left over from that morning. And I took it back to my dorm and I put it back behind my desk, thinking that week I would go ahead and have some as I was studying and the like. Well, I totally forgot about it. Come days of unleavened bread, I go about my cleaning and there's this jug of grape juice I had forgotten about. So I opened it up and it was wine. I tasted it. It was wine. Not fantastic wine, but it was wine. Apparently, it had left out enough, as you ferment things, it expands. Well, it was able to let out the air that was being expanded inside it, but it did not let air back in, because you get vinegar eventually if you let air back in. But I had a whole gallon of wine, grape wine. And I didn't do anything to it. I hadn't added anything to it. I hadn't done anything to it. It was probably Welch's grape juice that had come in contact with air. So I was underage. I threw it away. But I know that grape juice left unto itself will make wine. Any grape juice that would have been left up until the time of the process in the 1800s would have eventually turned to wine. You could not keep grape juice for very long. It will actually begin fermenting within a few hours. So, again, another reason why this would have most likely been wine. And if we go to Luke 7, verses 33 and 34, Luke 7, 33 and 34, we see that Jesus Christ was not a stranger to wine. Luke 7:33 says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine." He was not allowed to drink wine. "And you said, he has a devil." Verse 34, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking," referring back to drinking wine. "And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber." I don't know if he can be called a grape juice bibber. Why would anybody worry about that? But a wine bibber. So he drank wine. And he was a friend to publicans and sinners. So he clearly drank wine. We know that there wasn't an issue with drinking wine, but God doesn't condemn alcohol. What he condemns is the wrong use of it, the misuse of it. We know that Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Various other places teach us that it's okay to drink wine properly. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 say this, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness." So we shouldn't be getting drunk on alcohol. "Not in clamoring and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh." So we know we must not drink too much that we are drunk. As you may remember, Jesus' first miracle was what? Creating wine out of water. I've seen an example when we were in Israel of what those pots looked like. They stood that tall. And there were, what, four of them. And even the master of the wedding feast said, "Why did you save the good stuff to last?" So we knew this was wine. This was not grape juice. Genesis 14, 18, we're told that Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, brought bread and wine to Abraham. Deuteronomy 14, 26 tells us, "For the Feast of Tabernacles, that we can use that tithe money to purchase wine and strong drink." There's a lot of evidence in the Bible that indicates that we can drink wine, and that would indicate that Christ was drinking wine on Passover night. Again, we cannot abuse it. We cannot misuse it. So the church typically uses a small amount of wine, natural red wine, that's unfortified between 10 and 13%. So we don't use fortified wines. We don't use colored wines. You know, they have coloring added to make them red. But we do make exceptions for those who, for medical reasons or for addiction reasons, to have something other than wine with alcohol in it. So, I mean, if anybody was in that situation, all they have to do is talk to the pastor and they will make other allowances for that. But even then, typically the wine will be denatured. It'll have the alcohol taken out of it. So it was alcoholic, and then they take the alcohol out of it. So we've seen what was in the cup. It was true wine, and that's what we should be drinking. But what about the bread? What about the bread? Because the bread is also all over the place when you go out to traditional Christianity. Some use a big puffy loaf of bread that they break off pieces on. Some use unleavened bread. Some break it. Some don't break the bread. You know, I read something from St. John the Evangelist Orthodox Church website that says this about what kind of bread to be eaten. Now, this is a traditional Christianity type belief. It says, "People fixate on the type of bread Christ used at the Last Supper." Okay, wrong word right there. "In the Orthodox Church, however, we do not concern ourselves with using the exact type of bread, whether leavened or unleavened, that Christ used at the mystical supper. The purpose of the Eucharist is not to recreate or reproduce a past event. Rather, it is to participate in an event beyond time and space that continues to happen each time we celebrate the Eucharist in fulfillment of our Lord's command." So they say we don't care what kind of bread it is. And we don't even want to look back at past events. We don't want to reproduce the past. But Christ wants us to reproduce that Passover as far as the symbols. That's what he told us to do. Do these symbols in remembrance of me. Reproduce the past event. So what does the Bible show us? You know, when you read the gospel accounts, the Passover, the word they use for bread in Greek does not necessarily mean unleavened bread. But it doesn't mean leavened bread. It is just a term that means bread. So, you know, it's a general word for bread. But one thing we must remember is these were Jewish people keeping the Passover. So all we have to do is look back at how they would have kept the Passover. So if we go to Exodus 12, verse 6, we can look at what kind of bread would have been eaten at that Passover at Christ's time. Exodus 12, verse 6. Because the Jews of Christ's time would have been keeping it as they did and as it was specified in the original Passover. Exodus 12, verse 6. Now you shall keep it, talking about the goat that was sacrificed at Passover, until the 14th day of the same month. That's talking about the Passover. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So this is how the Passover was commanded to be kept, with unleavened bread. That's how God instructed Israel to keep the Passover. Unleavened bread would have been eaten at Christ's Passover. Later on in Numbers 9:11, it says something very similar. Must be unleavened bread. And that's what Jesus Christ blessed and broke. It was unleavened bread. Now we know breaking bread can mean just eating a meal, but here it specifically pictures even more than that. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. We see here a connection, an important connection between Jesus Christ, the Passover, and unleavened bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven, or nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Jesus Christ is linked to the Passover, is linked to unleavened bread. Now some people argue that when it says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, they say, okay, what this is doing basically is saying we no longer have to eat the unleavened bread. It is a spiritual thing. We just have to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now we do. That's the main focus of this, is that we have a change in attitude. That we have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But that doesn't do away with this term unleavened bread, because they would have been eating unleavened bread at the time, and it would have meant something to them every time they picked up that bread and ate it during that week of unleavened bread. It would have reminded them of this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But yet, again, unleavened bread is linked back to the Passover. So regarding this bread, how are we supposed to partake of it? As I said, it's got to be unleavened, but do we eat it whole? Does it have to be broken? How should it be taken? Because again, the traditions that have come into traditional Christianity over these, this symbol of the bread, it's done in many different ways. You know, in some churches, they take a big lump of leavened bread and they break it and they hand it out to each person. There are churches where only the ministry of the church gets the broken bread. Everybody else gets a little disc placed on their mouth. And there are other churches where all they get is a little disc placed on their mouth, not broken. But let's go ahead and take a look at what the Bible tells us about that, because that breaking of the bread is incredibly symbolic and important. Let's go back. Well, actually, we won't turn there. We've been there a couple of times. Matthew 26:26. But this is where we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Again, I've said breaking bread can be just doing a meal, but Jesus Christ is doing this specifically with the bread by itself, blessing it and breaking it. And that's our example. The bread should be broken. We should do it in the same manner. We should have the bread. It should be blessed and it should be broken. And Paul backs this up in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. I've already read this before, we have, but 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So Paul is saying that we break. That bread must be broken. And the breaking of the bread is important for two reasons. One is it symbolizes that as we partake of that little piece of bread, that we are partaking in the communion of all of us. We all come from one body, from one piece of bread that is broken. And as we ingest it, we are symbolically ingesting a part of the whole, and we become part of the whole. But that broken bread also symbolizes Jesus Christ's body being broken for our healing. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24, we read about this. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," verse 24, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you.'" So that broken was an important thing to Jesus Christ, that bread be broken. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Look back at this in the future and do it just like I have done. Break it. You know, Jesus Christ's body was beaten and bruised that we could have healing, that we could be healed. Ask for healing. It symbolizes, as we partake of that bread on Passover night that's broken, it symbolizes the broken body of Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This is a scripture we often read around the time of Passover. It's a scripture that's a prophecy. Prophecy what was going to happen to Jesus Christ at this time, when he came on the earth. It says, Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That bread we eat as it's broken, reminds us of those stripes and the bruising of his body. But one thing we need to remember is that even though we break the bread, that Jesus Christ never had a bone that was broken. That was something that had to be done with the lambs. They could not have a bone broken. And that was prophesied that Jesus Christ would never have a bone broken. So when we break that bread, we are not symbolically breaking his bones, but we are picturing his broken body, his flesh, his blood, his tissue. Psalms 34, verse 20, it was prophesied, this was prophesied when it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This was fulfilled in John 19:23, where John writes, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that was at his crucifixion when they did not break his bones when he was crucified. So let's go on to the next question. When and how often should we take it? When and how often should we take it? You know, again, some denominations take it every Sunday, some denominations 5 to 10 times a year, some denominations monthly, some twice a year, some once a year. Let's look at what the Bible says. Luke 22:7-15, you don't need to turn there, but we see in that Jesus Christ kept the last Passover with his disciples and that he kept it on a yearly basis as he was a youth. It was part of his normal life. Luke 2:41, we will turn there. Luke 2:41. Luke 2:41, verse 41. We read that as 12 years old, Jesus went up for Passover. Luke 2:41, chapter 2, verse 41. It says, he, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So Jesus went every year for Passover. It was a yearly occasion. Leviticus 23, we won't turn there, but we find out that God gives us a list of his holy days. And Passover is listed among them, and all of them are based upon a lunar calendar and are done once a year at a specific time. Now, Passover is a little bit unusual in that there's actually a second Passover. So if you miss the first Passover for some reason, you can go to the second Passover. But the Passover is not every single month. In Luke 23, verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So we're told when it's supposed to happen, what day it's supposed to be on. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, though. We'll see, take a look at the scripture that trips people up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and we'll just stop there, because that's what trips people up. Because what they say is, okay, it says, for as often as you do this, so that means we can do it as often as we would like. We can make up the dates. We can decide on when this gets done. So we can keep it multiple times a year. We can keep it once a year, whatever. We can do it as often as we want. But the problem is at that time, everybody knew that you kept it on one day of the year. You knew when it was kept. It would be like me saying, as often as you keep Thanksgiving, make sure you have a turkey in the oven. We wouldn't do Thanksgiving 12 times a year. We would all know that as often as I do Thanksgiving, okay, That's in November. Every November, I'm going to go ahead and do what I'm told to do. So that's the way Paul's using that phrase. And again, Satan doesn't want us to link it to the holy days. If you do this often, once a month, once every Sunday, you've taken it out of Leviticus 23, and it's no longer with the holy days. Again, Satan trying to remove the plan of God from this world. We'll quickly just take a look at Easter. So, was Passover replaced by Easter? You know, some churches do that. They kind of forget about Passover, but they celebrate Easter. And what I'd like to do is just go to one verse, and we won't even turn there. But in Acts 12, verse 4, Acts 12, verse 4 is the only place in the King James Bible where you find the word Easter. And it seems to indicate that they were keeping Easter at the time. Maybe even the apostles were keeping Easter at the time. You won't find that in your New King James, because it's been fixed in there. But in the King James Version, it says this: when he, Herod, had apprehended him, that's Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So a lot of people have read this in times past, reading the King James Version of the Bible, and have said, look, it appears that the apostles were keeping Easter, because that's what it says. But the problem is that word Easter is mistranslated. It's mistranslated. The actual Greek word is the word for Passover. And that's what you'll find in virtually all modern versions of the Bible. Is they will use the word intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. They won't say Easter. That's a mistranslation. So a lot of people in times past have used that verse to indicate we should be keeping Easter, but that is not the case. Let's go on to another question. Who can take the Passover? Who can take the Passover? This comes up from time to time. And different churches, traditional Christianity, do all kinds of different things again on this. My dad was a Lutheran. I had to go through catechism. I went through 2.5, 3 years of confirmation preparatory classes. I never finished them, but if I had finished it, then I would have been what's called confirmed. And then I was able, at that point, to take of communion. I had to be confirmed, then I could take communion. Now, some churches do that. Some require baptism. Some require that you at least believe in Jesus Christ. Some don't require anything. If you show up, you can partake of it. But let's look at what the Bible says. When we look at the Bible, we find that observing this Passover, observing Passover, is entering into a covenant. We enter into a covenant that Jesus Christ set up at that last Passover on this earth. And in the old covenant, you became part of Israel, the physical nation, by the baby boys being circumcised. And once you were circumcised, you became part of Israel, the nation of Israel. And if you were a new family coming into Israel, you would have to, all the males would have to be circumcised in order to partake of the various feasts and holy days. But you know, if you remember, Paul taught in Romans 2:29, let's actually go ahead and turn there. Paul teaches us and shows us how that connects to the New Testament and the new covenant. Romans 2, verse 29, it says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So circumcision is of the heart. It's how we change. It's having the new covenant, the new law written on our hearts. And that comes through somebody becoming convicted, called of God, becoming convicted, repenting, and being baptized. And they receive the Holy Spirit. We are one of Christ when we have His Holy Spirit. We receive His Holy Spirit at the laying on of hands at baptism. So therefore, the Passover ceremony, the Passover evening, is for baptized members only of the church. Now, if somebody wants to watch the ceremony who's unbaptized, or let's say as an older youth, they can just come ask me. There's no issue watching it, but they cannot partake of the various, the wine, the foot washing, and the bread. You know, there are more questions than just this. I haven't even touched upon the 14th versus the 15th. I know there's some concern about when it should be kept. I don't have time for that today, but you can go out to ucg.org or you can ask me about that. I can give you the details on whether Christ kept the Passover on the 14th or the 15th, the evening of that. But the Passover is an incredibly important ceremony, and it needs to be kept correctly. It has unbelievable meaning, and Christ told us to do this in remembrance of Him. And Paul reminded the Corinthians of how to keep it properly. Passovers and its symbols, or Passover symbolizes a renewed commitment each time we take it. A new renewed commitment to our baptism. A renewed commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ. A renewed commitment to stay faithful that we might receive the promise that Jesus Christ and God the Father wants to give us. In closing, let's go to Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. We read about that commitment and how it's linked to the Passover. This is some of the very last sayings of Jesus Christ concerning the Passover service. Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus Christ is committing to us to drink from that cup of the vine, that fruit of the vine, in His Father's kingdom with us. He's committed to us, and we need to be committed to Him. Passover points forward to a time when Jesus Christ will sit across from us at the wedding supper and will drink wine with us. We will finally have made it to the promised land, to the kingdom of God. We need to make sure we're there at that table.